We are glad you did not cancel this conference. At least I'm glad. I hope you'll be glad. And we have been so blessed to be so kindly received here. I realize coming as a professor at RTS in the land of Greenville Seminary, I feel very welcome and loved here. And likewise, as a Reformed Baptist among my Presbyterian friends, I also have felt very well treated and welcome. So I'm very grateful for that. I wanted to mention a couple things about how this relates to the books. The session now is going to be based on a book that's called When Good Kids Make Bad Choices. We've sold out of those over there, but Harvest House has thousands of them, and so they're available on Amazon. So if you want the one about dealing with rebellious teens, it's called When Good Kids Make Bad Choices. It can be to your door by Tuesday, if you so want. The session that will be in the evening service is based on a book I co-authored called You Never Stop Being a Parent, which is what the Bible teaches about dealing with our adult children. Likewise, we didn't have enough of those. We did not bring enough of those with us, so they're available otherwise. And as I mentioned at the beginning, I'm just thankful publishers publish my stuff. It's not a major source of income for me, but just I'm glad it's there. There are a few others of which there are books remaining, and this is the one from last night, Parenting is More Than a Formula. Some of what I'll skip over very briefly in this session is in this book, particularly what does the Bible teach about why children turn out the way they do. There are also some counseling mini-books that deal with biblical change, how it takes place, dealing with anger, which relates to some of these topics in terms of our anger with our kids and their anger with us, dealing with issues of abuse. And then there are also free cards. My kind of joke in counseling is when I started biblical counseling 25 years ago or more, we used to try to get people to read books. We wouldn't get them to do that, so then we give them booklets. They're still not reading those, and now we have cards. But these are cards, actually, that are full of scripture, and one deals with depression and sadness, that answering Satan's lies with God's truth. Another is true repentance versus worldly sorrow based on 2 Corinthians 7. This would be something that would relate if you have a wayward child who wants to come home. We often use this, and even churches will use this sometimes. Here's a man who's been adulterous. Here's a man who's been abusive, or woman. And are they really repentant, or are they just trying to get out of jail free? Overcoming anger goes along with the booklet, five principles from the Bible that I need to tell myself when I'm tempted to be angry. And then five things to tell myself when I've been rejected. That would also relate to our kids sometimes. It's really hard when they've rejected us and rejected what we love and believe, and just truths from the Bible to comfort us in sorrow. It can also be in relationships of other kinds when that happens. So these are free cards. And there's one last one that PNR has, Presbyterian Reformed Publishing, has created a series of devotional books. It's kind of like a beefed up daily bread or something, where there's a verse, and then it deals, you know, 31-day devotionals. I've written one of them. There are at least a dozen others dealing with anxiety and grief and all kinds of other things, but mine is on financial issues, which I'm not talking about. That's why there's a big stack of them over there. But these are just designed to be it could be used in a family devotion. Dr. Kruger was using it in his family recently, which was encouraging to me. So you can look at those if you're interested, and don't worry if you're not. I won't know. So we're going to talk now about dealing with rebellious teens, and I'm going to assume some of what we've covered last night you've already heard, so I can skip over some of the early part and get to the part of this that's unique in the sense that, you know, we talked last night, why do children rebel? We as parents are responsible to train them well, and we can be a bad influence on our parents as we provoke them to anger, as we fail to discipline them, and there are warnings in Proverbs to us as parents that if you fail to discipline your child and they rebel, that sum is on you. But also, the Bible teaches that our children are responsible for the choices they make. Going back to Cain and Abel, we looked at Ezekiel 18, where you have multiple generations of a righteous father, a wicked son, and then a righteous grandson. And we cannot control those choices, and then ultimately we're dependent upon the grace of God. Now, some of this talk is somewhat autobiographical in that for the very first time, it would have been 19 years ago, I was invited to speak at what was the NANC, is now ACBC, at a conference, and I was asked to pick a topic. in a breakout session, and I was dealing with many families in my counseling with what was then IBCD or CCEF West, dealing with many families who had rebellious teens. And so I prepared an outline similar to what I'm covering with you tonight of how we were helping these families deal with these problems. And at that point, if you would have looked at our family was the family sitting on the first or second row. My children were happy to be in church. At that time, the oldest would have been 19, the youngest would have been about 13. And they were involved in youth group. They were involved, you know, my son who went off to college was going to a good PCA church of all things. I set him up with a pastor there who's going to keep an eye on him. You know, they were all gung-ho. My 13-year-old would come to my intern meetings and carry his little study book, and he thought that was all very exciting. And many people looked at our family like, oh, this is the model family. We were homeschooling. It was all going according to plan. Then on April the 1st, 2001, in our weekly phone call with our son, who was in his second year at Washington and Lee in Virginia, we're talking to him, and he says, I need to tell you some stuff. And basically what he revealed to us was that he no longer believes as we believe. He had a girlfriend with whom he was serious, who was a Buddhist. And it was none of our business what was going on between them. And it was kind of his declaration of independence. Now, I do not think my response to that is the model I would give you today for how to deal with that, because we were pretty upset. I look back now, and I've even told him, I mean, that was, you know, now he's 38, that I realize it took courage for him to tell us these things, and as hard as it was for us. And that began a journey for us in terms of trying to work with him. And initially I thought, well, I'll just, you know, talk to him and do apologetics on him and turn him around. And really, from my standpoint as a parent, I'd never faced anything that I hadn't been able to handle up until then. At least I thought I hadn't been able to handle. Turns out I was wrong. And then after that, his 13-year-old younger brother really looked up to him. And we saw that there was influence taking place that we could not completely control. And the 13-year-old brother's getting the message that, you know, there's a big world out there and you are not getting to experience it the way a normal teenager would, because you've got these crazy parents who have all these rules and expectations of you. And so as he turned 13, 14, 15, the pull of the world really got him. And we went through a very difficult time with him where, I mean, it's one thing to have somebody who's 2,300 miles away. That was hard enough. But then when you have somebody in your house who is trying to find ways to be sneaky and to do all the things he's not supposed to do, that became a difficulty as well. And then the third kind of relates to our last topic. We said, well, at least there's our middle son. And he actually went off to college. He was in varsity. He went to a Baptist church. He played the piano for both groups. He came back, lived with us for a while, going to church. Then when he was 26, he fell in love with somebody who was not a believer, and off he went as well. So that's our story is a hard story for us, and yet it's one through which God has taught us many things. One of the hardest things for me is I've known Caroline, my wife, since we were both 14 or 15 years old and starting high school. She's the most joyful, cheerful person I've ever known. And I would say that prior to April the 1st, 2001, I could put all the tears I'd ever seen her cry into a thimble. And a week later, I would need a big bucket. And so it's been a challenge for us. And some of it is looking back and saying, you know, any parent who has a child who turns away, you're thinking, what did we do wrong? What could we have done differently? And by the way, all of us are going to come up with the answer, lots of things. And then a lot of it also has been ministering to others who have gone through this themselves. Again, last night we went over the basics of parenting. So yeah, we would like to keep our children from rebelling by doing what the Bible says, to discipline them, to establish standards and expectations, to instruct them from the Word of God, and may our instruction be filled with the gospel, to avoid provoking them to anger by our own sinfulness. And so we want to be faithful, and we know that God uses those means, and we should be thankful for that. I will bring up a couple things we have had to address, and one is something that our elders, our session, addressed, thankfully, years before I had this problem. But in some translations, when you look at Titus chapter 1, In verse 6, it says, of an elder, he must be above reproach, the husband of one wife. And some translations say, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion. And the question would be, and I know, John MacArthur would take the position, for example, that all the children of all elders must be believers. And is that what the Bible teaches? And if so, we'd have to enforce that. Most people, most scholars, most commentators would agree that the word pistos there is probably better translated faithful, which really is parallel with not accused of dissipation or rebellion, meaning under control, not believing. And one way you could do this, and because of, I'm not going to go through all the references, but in the pastoral epistles, Paul will say it is a faithful saying, or entrust these things to faithful men. So I think the word pistos can mean reliable, and I think what Paul is saying here is children who are in the home should not be wild. They should be faithfully under the control of their parents, and our theology would come into this as well, in that we cannot bring our children to faith through being good parents. We can, however, through discipline, manage the behavior. We talked about the first use of the law last night, through consequences, and we can keep them from being wild through discipline, but we cannot bring them to faith by being a good parent. God must open their hearts, and we cannot do that. A couple of the issues we've noticed in terms of avoiding rebellion would be being at home where we have fun together and play games together and do things together, along with the discipline and instruction part, is a way to bring great blessing. And another, which will come up more in the evening service, will be to recognize as children grow older, they need to be treated differently. I think it's for us as parents, the temptation is to restrict a 15-year-old like you would an 8-year-old, and that is going to be provoking to anger. And we have to recognize as they're growing up, our expectations have to be somewhat age-appropriate. And the reality is that you can control their behavior to a certain degree while they're living in your home, although less than you think, but you cannot control their hearts. And I think sometimes by giving the illusion, I'm going to control what you think and so extensively, as they get older, we have to give them freedom to make more of their own decisions. Now, there are certain decisions we can't let them make or things we can't let them do if they're under our roof, but there's more freedom, and sometimes to let them make decisions that we think may not be the best decisions. Example being, my analogy would be that, okay, you've got your 16-year-old daughter, 15-year-old daughter, and perhaps you would like her to wear dresses that, arms all the way covered, very loose fitting, down to the ankles. You would like her to listen to classical music all the time. You would like her to watch Christian G-rated movies. Even Disney's got some bad stuff in it, you have this super ideal expectation. On the other hand, there are certain things you will not let her walk out in the house wearing while she's living with you, and there's certain entertainment that you're not going to allow her to indulge in while she's living in your home. Then there's this kind of middle area where I would really prefer you were up here, but you're 15, you're 16 years old. In a couple of years, you may be able to make all of your own choices, and so we need to give you freedom to make, within a limited range, choices we don't fully agree with. That's part of them becoming adults. And they don't just suddenly become adults the day they turn 18 or 21 or get married. They're becoming adults whether you like it or not. So big question is, what do you do when you sense you're experiencing rebellion in your teenager? And in one sense, you read all the good books on parenting, you went to all the conferences, you tried to do it right, but yet you sense there's an attitude of disrespect, ingratitude, laziness, they seem to be attracted to the wrong people, and you just get a sense that they're distancing themselves from you. And one author writes, if you lose your child's heart, quickly put into action a plan to get the heart back, no matter what it takes to do it. No matter how much time, trouble, or money it takes, you must be willing to pay the price. I think what's happening now with the coronavirus may be kind of illustrative, right? It's like, we've got a really big problem here. We've got to do radical things to deal with the problem, or it's going to get worse. And I think when you see rebellion coming into the heart of your teen, it means I may have to set aside other things in life in order to deal with this. It doesn't mean you clamp down all the more and that's the only thing you do, but it means, and I know for myself, I'm a very driven person. I want to write books. I want to travel. I want to accomplish all these things. And for me, part of it was I'm in a season right now where, you know, when this was going on, I need to let some of that stuff go. Part of what happened with me is that when I discovered, especially our youngest son, and through some investigation, I found out kind of what he was really up to, that he was hiding from us. I went to my fellow elders, and I laid out for them in detail, my wife never heard all of, actually, here's what I found out about our son, where he was kind of pretending to be a Christian, and then doing the worst things you can imagine, sneaking around, and by today, you look at texts and emails, and you kind of do some looking, and I learned to my horror what was going on. And I told my fellow elders, said, this is obviously has to do with qualifications. And I had them, after laying everything out to them, answering their questions, let them meet and talk about it. And the conclusion they came to was, we don't think you let these things happen deliberately. We've watched you parent your children for 15 years or whatever it had been at that time. We think you've been faithful, but we'll tell you this. You've got to do whatever it takes to engage with your kids. So we're not removing you, but it means you've got a planned trip to the Middle East. It's canceled. You're not going. You need to be there with your wife, with your kids. It means if you need time out of the pulpit, you know, whatever you need, this becomes your main job right now. And I think the window of opportunity, you know, and now that we're in our very brief compared to the rest of life, and it's a time to make it a priority. Now, as you do so, the first person with whom you have to deal is yourself. And this can be hard because we tend, when we see our children do wrong, we tend to want to justify ourselves. We tend to want to become judges. And you know, in Matthew 7, where Jesus says, do not judge, right? Lest you be judged. The standard of measure you use will be used against you. He says, why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye and you do not deal with the log that is in your own eye? And when we began thinking with the oldest son especially, I've got to admit that my mentality, even as I was writing him letters and talking to him, was I kind of became like an Old Testament prophet. And in seminary, you learn kind of God would address the people to the prophet, like, look at all these things I did for you. We had this covenant, and you've broken it, and now here's the wrath that's going to come upon you. And that was my mind. I've been a faithful parent. I've paid for your college. We did everything for you. We would have done more if you needed it. And now we had this agreement, and you broke the agreement, and boom. None of that was really a good idea. And actually, one of the books I read at that time, I was actually in September of 2001, I went to England to be with him and meet him at Le Bree in England, my oldest son, and try to talk these things through with him. And I read the book Come Back, Barbara by Jack Miller. And in that book, it's a story where something similar happened in his family where his daughter, when she became an adult, 18 or so, rebelled. And I mean, she got into worse stuff than my kids ever got into. It's all in the book. The end of the book is she's converted. Now she's running like a Christian publishing company. So married to a pastor, it's all good. But they didn't know that over the years they suffered with her. And they're writing alternate chapters in terms of here's what it was from the standpoint of the parents, here's what it was from the standpoint of the girl who has rebelled looking back now that she's converted. And as I read that book, one thing that kind of bugged me is that those parents were just way too indulgent to this girl when she was rebelling. She was horrible, and yet they're confessing their own sins, and they're, being nice to her. And yet, I'm not claiming the book is perfect, but I will say that I had to begin by doing what Matthew 7 says and say, where have I sinned as a parent? And I need to confess this to God. I need to confess it to my wife, who is affected by my sin. And I need to confess it to my son. And in my case, I could see that I was much better at discipline than I was at expressing love to my children. I could see that I had not been very good at listening. My kids, I would like do the thing of take each son out alone at least once a month and take them to breakfast or coffee or something and try to get him to talk. But my kids would, behind my back, say, well, what was the lecture you got? You know, I wasn't listening very well. Proverbs 20, verse 5, I quoted this morning that the plan in a man's heart is like a deep well, and a man of understanding draws it out. James says we should be slow to speak and quick to listen. And I think I was quick to speak, and I wasn't a very good listener. I didn't realize he was becoming an adult and did not respect his... You can respect the fact... I can't control what you believe, and I'd like it to be safe for you to tell me what you believe. I don't think they felt safe to do that. I think I'd failed in many ways to make our faith attractive. And again, I just also had to confess before God, I had thought up until then I could control things, because I had the illusion up until then that I had been controlling things, and I had not actually been in control. And so seeking the forgiveness of God, seeking Caroline and I seeking each other's forgiveness, and then openly sharing this with my son. And a lot of the outcome we've had with our sons has not been yet their conversion, but at least restored relationships. And that much we got. Part of it is also just crying out to God in prayer. Caroline actually did prayer and fasting for quite a while. She had a friend, a very dear friend, and they would just take a day where they would, you know, devote much of that day to praying for lost children. And that was something that strengthened her spiritually. When you think of the Psalms, when sometimes the psalmist, you know, in angst, in heartbreak, you're experiencing shame, sadness, but pleading with God, seeking counsel. The proverb says in 11:14, and in the abundance of counselors there is victory. Now, there are a couple different kinds of counsel you can get in these situations. Most of our friends, their counsel sounded something like this. You've been amazing parents. You've done it all right. He's going to come around soon. It's all, you know, he's just having a phase, but all the good work you did, it's all going to turn around. I actually had, interestingly, at the conference, remember I mentioned I was going to speak at a conference in 2001. By the way, 2001 September was an interesting time to be out of the country, being in England. That all happened when I was with my son. But the conference that happened in October, at which I spoke about this, and suddenly it wasn't just, I've been counseling these people, it's, this is now my life. One of the main speakers at that conference, who is a very famous guy, we were at the airport, we're like the only people in the airport because people weren't flying. He put his arm around me and he said, well, in the name of the Lord Jesus, logically exactly where we are, if you didn't figure that out already, it's all going to be fine. He's not theologically exactly where we are, if you didn't figure that out already. And he meant well, but I even then knew there's nothing in the Bible to promise that's going to happen. He's not a prophet, as we now know, as we knew then. But even then, your friends will kind of take your side. And you need people who will be honest with you. And I was really thankful. Again, I'm very close to my fellow elders there, that some of it would be, yeah, we could see some things you were doing wrong, or you and Caroline were doing wrong. And the faith for the wounds of a friend, the proverb says. One thing we did when we went to Labrie in England, what I didn't realize at Labrie then, and I think it's probably similar, you know, Francis Schaeffer established these, but who are the people who come to Labrie? It's typically American college students from Christian families who are mad at their parents and mad at their churches. I was the only parent and pastor in the whole place. And the people who are leading, you know, these kind of young adults who are leading the place are very sympathetic to these college students, like my son. And they admonished me like I'd never been admonished in my life, about where I was falling short, especially thinking I could control. That was humbling. It was hard. Another aspect is just recognizing the sin of your child for what it is. Sometimes when kids get in trouble, they'll say, well, he got in with a bad crowd. That's what happened. We actually had a case of a church leader who was in Alaska, and he had a son who was 15, and he's smoking pot and with a bad crowd. So he moves from there to California. Get away from the bad crowd. Guess what happened? They hadn't unpacked half their boxes yet, and the kid found the same group in California, the same kind of people. The problem is not the influence. The problem is the heart, that he who walks with the wise will be wise, the companion of fools suffers harm, that your child is attracted to the wrong kind of people. That's why they have influence on him. It's not those people who did it. And he's responsible for the choices he makes. That's what Proverbs is about. You choose your friends. You make these decisions, and he's making these choices because his heart is a problem. Jesus is in Mark 7. It's out of the heart that sin comes. It's not people on the outside. Another thing is to face the reality that your child may not be a believer. And you know, we're from different backgrounds, but even, you know, in Baptist churches like mine, children profess faith. They get baptized. in your context. They're covenant children from birth, and then they're baptized, and then they're confirmed, and they're made members of the church. But sometimes, like in the parable of the soils, right? It's not just children, it's also sometimes adults, where they make a profession, it seems to spring up, and then the cares of the world choke it out. And over time, you have to realize that that profession of faith may not have been genuine. And sometimes we'll talk to parents saying, oh, but I remember when she was 5 years old and she asked Jesus into her heart when we had prayers at night. If your child is professing faith in Christ, I would not doubt it. I would not poo-poo it. I would embrace that and encourage it. But there's a reality some people have to face. If you've got a 15-year-old who's pursuing every kind of sin, doesn't want to go to church, and is totally rebellious against the parent. John says in 1 John 2, by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. The one who says, I know him, and doesn't keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. God alone ultimately knows, but in many cases what you're dealing with is evangelism more than correction of a believer. Now, if your child still says they're a Christian, they claim they're struggling, by all means, don't say they're not Christians. But in many cases, the problem is really they're unconverted, and they've made the decision to pursue the world. They've turned away from the wisdom of God to the world, like Proverbs is describing. They've chosen to eat at the banquet of Madame Folly, and you've got to deal with that. And just recognizing you're not in control of the situation in an absolute sense. Paul Tripp writes, "You will never control the heart of your teenager. You cannot create the change that needs to take place." I'm not saying you can't do anything, but the change that needs to take place is a change you yourself cannot create with your own powers. You cannot do by human force, personality, logic, threats, what only the grace of God can accomplish. That was one of the hard lessons I had to learn. Another very important principle would be that when you're dealing with a rebellious teenager, you need to make sure that you take care of the rest of your family. And the most important person to take care of is your spouse. In marriage, we're different from each other, not just as men and women, but in personalities. Most marriages have one spouse who is about the rules, and we're going to follow the rules, we're going to keep the rules. There's another one who may be a little softer and is more affectionate, and some of you are looking at each other, and you know who that is in your marriage. And that can be a point of balance where you learn from each other and you meet in the reasonable middle. Or that can become a point of contention, especially when the child turns and rebels, where, it's your fault because you didn't enforce the rules. No, it's your fault because you were harsh and you weren't loving and unbending, and you need to be very careful with that. First of all, ultimately, it's your child's fault for rejecting the wisdom they've been offered in the home and in the church, and then we need to stick together through this, and a blessing Carolyn and I had is we never really came to that. I mean, we are different, and our parenting styles in some ways, but you can't neglect your marriage while this is going on because it is a great strain on your marriage. I think marriages sometimes can be badly hurt by a very rebellious child. And your child will also try to divide and conquer you. If mom says no, goes to dad, manipulates him, turn you against each other. And so you really need to guard your marriage. When we were going through this, we had a family at a timeshare in Hawaii, and they said, find somebody to watch. The kids were still at home, and you've got 10 days. If you can get there, that you can stay there for free is our gift. And just for us to be together and enjoy each other in the midst of a very hard time. And that was important. Another thing in your family is to watch out for your own children. Back to he who walks with the wise will be wise, and the companion of fools suffers harm. If one of your children is a fool who's a companion to your other children, people who are rebelling are often good recruiters. And that's a problem we faced, and it was complicated. There was no easy answer, like you can't talk to your brother ever, ever again. But there was influence there, and to be aware of that. And then as well, when you're dealing with one rebel, it's kind of exhausting. It wears you out, and you can be just guilty of neglecting the other one, two, or five that you have. And you still want to pay attention to them and care for them and not neglect just your love and your relationship with them. And then in terms of dealing with the rebellion, we talk about two broad categories. And I gave the analogy earlier, you're in this very serious situation. Like right now we have kind of a war on the coronavirus. Well, you're involved in a war. It's not against your child, but it's a war to save your child, to rescue your child as best you can. And so within this battle, you're going to have two fronts. One is discipline and the other is love. And so with reference to discipline, Proverbs 25:2 talks about how a king has to search out a matter. Rebels are liars. And actually in the Bible, the person who lies to you is treating you like an enemy. They're going to do everything they can to keep you from knowing what they've been smoking, what they've been ingesting, who they've been sleeping with, what they've been looking at online, what their friends are really like. And you're going to see smoke, but you're going to have to do some investigating to see where the fire is. And we told our kids that, you know, when you're a minor living in our home, what you do on your phone, your computer, or otherwise is not guaranteed to have privacy, nor is your room. And so I'm not saying everybody go home and search your teen's room if you don't see smoke, but if you do see smoke, it was through investigation that we realized what was really going on. And then, if necessary, to the extent you can, try to keep them away from the worst influences. Back to Proverbs 13:20, the companion of fools suffers harm. Some people, that'll mean pulling them out of a very bad school situation. It can be just restricting, if somebody he's smoking pot with or doing worse things with, shoplifting with, just you make every effort to control their access to those people. When they lose trust, freedom is restricted in terms of television, media, internet, cell phone, etc. It's not the right of every 16-year-old to have a driver's license, a car, and a smartphone. You know, privileges are earned through responsibility and they're lost through irresponsibility. And then just establishing realistic expectations. We even have kind of charts in the back of the book of, curfew, entertainment standards, make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lust. Immorality, impurity, and greed must not be named among you. Showing respect to parents. He who curses his father or mother, his lamp will go out. Church involvement is a complicated one, and I can't tell you definitively. My position now would be when they're a minor living in your home, it's reasonable to say you come to church with us, you sit respectfully, even if you don't believe it, that's just part of being in our family. I think as they become young adults, if they don't really believe, dragging a 21, 25-year-old to church against their will may not be the most effective evangelistic technique that you could do. They probably think they already know what's going on in church and they've decided they don't like it, but that's a family choice. If you're leading the family, you get to make those decisions. Substance abuse, the proverb says, wine is a mocker, strong drink a brawler. Whoever is intoxicated by it is not wise. You can, on Amazon or at the drugstore, get drug tests, and part of it can be, if you're going to live here, given you've had this problem, we can ask you to pee into the cup and we're going to, investigate what's going on. And when you successfully pass the test that shows you've not been smoking pot, you have gained trust. Or you take them to a lab or something. But, we have the right, while you're a minor living in our home, to regulate these things. Likewise, schoolwork. Idleness is a great contributor to sin and folly. And so you need to be busy. This is not, not to play video games 9 hours a day and watch Netflix the rest of the time. Dress code, I kind of addressed that earlier in terms of there's the ideal, there's the unacceptable, and you work with that. And then along with that, there have to be consequences. A bunch of rules without consequences, and we'll talk about this with the adult kids as well, that Eli did not fail to whine at his sons. Oh, my sons, the thing you are doing is not good. But he didn't enforce it with consequences. In Proverbs 23:13, there are many, many verses in the Proverbs about consequences. Do not hold back discipline from the child. Although you strike him with the rod, he will not die. Now, some people say, well, how long do you keep spanking them? And I cannot tell you definitively an age. I will say when they're bigger than you are, there may be other ways to bring consequences that are painful that do not involve hitting them physically, especially if they're fighting back. I will say that the guy who led me to faith, who was the son of one of the elders of the church I was converted in, when he was 18 years old and a senior in high school, he cussed at his mother, and his father took the belt to him, and I think it did a lot of good. I can't say everybody needs to do that all the time. But, I'll quote Proverbs 26:3 later as well, a whip for the horse, a bridle for the donkey, and a rod for the back of a fool. Fools are not persuaded by logic, reason. They're persuaded by consequences. It has to be more painful for them to do the wrong thing than to do the right thing. And I think the Proverbs are teaching, just as you can get a certain amount of law and order if the police are enforcing the speed limits and the stop signs, that you can get a certain amount of law and order by enforcing standards in the home, even for a child who is by nature foolish. It'd be great if they just did it because they loved Jesus and they loved you, but barring that, consequences can be effective. And then you're also aiming at the heart. That its foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child, and so you want to speak to the heart to the extent you have opportunity. And sometimes even with a rebellious child, you get these little windows. Caroline, when our youngest son was in all kinds of trouble, they basically spent a year where they were never out of each other's sight. It was just they were handcuffed to each other. And a lot of that was kind of resentful, where we just couldn't trust him out of our sight. But sometimes there would be open conversation, and that was good when it happened. It might be wise to take your child to a physician to see if there are any physiological elements which could be complicating the situation. I have a friend who's a biblical counselor who had a young adult son who had a lot of irresponsible habits. And they actually found out there was part of his brain that was not fully developed that had a lot to do with him being able to sequence things and carry out tasks well. And so the problem wasn't merely sin and rebellion. I think it was both sin and rebellion, but also it helped understand what was going on physically. And then don't undermine your own efforts. The parents must be united. This is where if you don't agree with each other, you go back to your own room and you sort it out before you declare what you're going to do. Don't let yourself be manipulated. And don't make empty threats. Don't let yourself, well, you don't love me if you don't let me do this. You need to hold your ground. That's the discipline side. Now, the other side is love. And a passage which comes to my mind is in the Psalm. And it's true, by the way, in Psalm 103. It says, verse 13, as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. For he himself knows our frame. He is mindful that we are but dust. We do love our children. I hope you still love your children, even when they break your heart. Tripp writes, the law cannot accomplish what demands grace. The tendency in the face of the desperation and dangerousness of the teenager's struggle is to crank up the law. If rules and regulations alone had that kind of efficacy, you would not be in this situation in the first place. And so, well, what do you do? They would say, well, if you love me, let me be completely free. Give me lots of money, give me a car, give me a smartphone, and we'll all be fine. I can't do that. But we can tell them over and over again that we love them. With our youngest son, we made a habit of this, and we went from the time he was about 15 years old until, I think it was a year and a half ago, where every phone conversation we've said, we love you, Dad. We said, we love you, Daniel. And he said, I love you, Mom and Dad. First time in 15 years or more we'd heard those words come out of his mouth. We started crying. You know, we're next to each other talking into a cell phone, and he's 3,000 miles away in San Diego. Those are the kinds of victories sometimes you get when they're not yet converted. We're thankful for that. And actually, this past summer, several months after, and then ever since then, he always says, I love you, Mom and Dad. And then this past summer, Caroline was staying with them, be with the grandbabies, and he talked to her about it, says, I realize I was wrong. All that time I didn't say, I love you, Mom, I'm sorry. And so you keep at it, but you don't necessarily expect immediate results. Likewise, discipline is not revenge. And this is something I had to struggle with because it's almost like hurt me, I'm pretty tough. I don't like it, but I can deal with it. But hurt Caroline? She is a woman in whom there is no guile. Why would you treat her this way? To see my dear wife crying and broken. And my temptation was, like, I'll hurt you back. And that's not what discipline is. You're vulnerable. But then positively trying to find ways you can show love without compromising what you believe. Surprise them with love. For example, our son Daniel is still a musician. He turns 32 later this month. And so we could buy him an acoustic guitar that would help him with his music. We started taking him to concerts. And he liked bluegrass music. He liked opera. He liked classical music. He had a wide variety. We weren't going to hear nasty people cussing each other out or something. But, you know, a wide variety of music was available in the San Diego area. And we spent a lot of money and a lot of time going to concerts. And I even remember, like, we'd go to the concert, and if there were empty seats, we'd be sitting here, and he'd be, like, sitting way over there. And I would, like, have steam coming out of my ears. Like, here I am. I could be at home studying. I could be doing something I really love to do. And here I came to this silly concert to listen to some guy play jazz banjo. And, you know, and he won't even sit with us. We did it for the relationship. And Caroline just kind of pats me. You may see her do that now and then. Just kind of pats me on the arm like, this is not something to fight over right now. And, again, he went off to college 5 years later or something. And he finally got a cell phone. And he would call mainly Caroline and say, Mom, I remember you and Dad took me to this concert. And I really enjoyed that. I never thanked you. And I realized I was really a brat. And, I wanted that, like, that evening. And it was 4 years later. But you just keep trying to shine ways to show love. I took him out of school one day to a golf tournament. And we went to watch Tiger Woods. And providentially, on Tiger's first shot, we were standing out in the woods away from the crowd. And he hit the ball badly, and it landed about 3 feet from us. And my inclination was, like, to run away, like it's radioactive or something. And Daniel grabbed me and says, and we went and stood right over the top of it. And we see this swarm of people, you know, these thousands of people following Tiger down the fairway, all going to come where this ball is, which is, you know, outside the ropes. And his police people and his bodyguards are all there. But he walks, you know, close to us as I am here. And he even looks like, well, that was a terrible shot, wasn't it? And then we stand there. You know, we have to clear out a little bit, but we're just a few feet away. And he whacks it over the trees onto the green. And wow, that was amazing. And so it's kind of in the midst of a war, it was a little bonding experience. So you're trying to find ways, and you just don't give up. So when you're dealing with a rebellious teen, that's what you're trying to do, discipline and love. But there's one more topic I have to touch on briefly that's hard, and that would be, what about incorrigible kids? And Deuteronomy 21, it's a passage you're probably familiar with. It's a hard passage, young adult. In your home, at Deuteronomy 21, verse 18, it says, if any man has a stubborn and rebellious son who will not obey his father or mother, and when they chastise him, he will not even listen to them, then his father and mother shall seize him and bring him out to the elders of his city at the gateway of the hometown. They shall say to the elders of his city, this son of ours is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey us. He is a glutton and a drunkard. Then all the men of his city shall stone him to death, and you shall remove the evil from your midst. And all Israel will hear of it and fear. Now, kind of like the passage I used in Deuteronomy 13 this morning about someone you love telling you to worship idols, we're not under the old covenant where we stone rebellious children. My mother, when she became a Christian, found this passage and pointed out to me what might have happened to me if I was under the old covenant. Some of you may have done the same. But since all scripture is inspired by God and is profitable, I think that there are principles here which remain. And one is, there is such a thing as an incorrigible child. And we never got all the way there. But I've counseled some families that do have absolutely incorrigible children, teenagers, who, you know, you can put them in their room and they'll sneak out the window at night. You can lock down something and they'll break in and get it. And they will steal. I had a guy that... 16-year-old boy who probably weighed 250 pounds, just kind of shaped like this. His mom probably didn't weigh 100 pounds, and he threatens her with a knife. He sits in his room and smokes pot and won't do work, won't go to school, shoplifts at the mall, can walk over there. And so there is such a thing as an incorrigible child. And also another principle would be children are held responsible for their choices. I think it's profound here. It's important here to recognize you don't take the parents and stone them for being bad parents. The assumption is they tried to raise this child correctly. He has chosen to rebel against the admonitions of his parent, and he is held responsible for his sinful choices. Another principle is we need to be concerned about the corrupting influence of an incorrigible child upon the home, and I would say also upon the church. It says you shall remove the evil from among yourselves. And the reason why in this case it was execution was the same reason in the passage this morning, is that the people of God are holy, and that a little leaven leavens the whole lump, we see in the New Testament, and that someone like this having influence will spread the evil and rebellion, and so it had to be purged. And so we need to be concerned in the context of the family, right? You have a child who's smoking pot. You have a child who's looking at porn. You have a child who's living an immoral lifestyle, and they're recruiting your other children. Or you have a child in the youth group who's bringing pot to the youth group and passing it around, or porn or whatever. Or a young man who is going after the young women in the youth group. And so you need to be concerned about the corrupting influence. And then we must be prepared to take drastic measures. In the New Covenant, we don't stone them, but there may be really hard choices we have to make. And actually, with God's son Israel, he finally kicks them out of the house, doesn't he? And when the Babylonians come and they are brought into exile. And so what do we do? Well, how do you address this? Well, if they're church members, if they're communing church members, one would be you bring them to the elders for potential discipline. They've rebelled against, you know, they've made vows of membership in addition to their family responsibility. And so here's a child who is living an immoral life like 1 Corinthians 5 is describing. And so, and again, you hope, as you're using the process in Matthew 18 especially, that maybe the admonition from the elders will result in his repentance. But if not, there may be church discipline. And we had in our church happened a few times was you had children who grew up in the church, professed faith, they'd go to college, and they would start cohabiting with a girlfriend or taking vacations with a boyfriend, where obviously it's not the right thing if you're not married. And we were concerned that if this is something that is well known and is going on, that the others are going to think it's okay if we do not address this. And it, you know, it doesn't begin by immediately excommunicating it, but it means you admonish them, you show them the Bible why this is wrong, and if you continue in this lifestyle, there will be consequences. Another would be allow the civil authorities to do their job. I've seen situations where young people, they shoplift, they damage property, and then the parents bail the kid out of the consequence. God has given the sword to the government to punish evildoers. And if your child is doing evil, it may be better for him when he's 16 or 17 to go to juvenile hall for a while or get expelled from school, to suffer some consequence at that level. Because what happens, and there have been books written about this, is when they avoid the consequence early on, it just hardens them. And they don't recognize their consequences. Back to the fools... like the donkey, the whip and the bridle controls the donkey. And if someone won't choose wisdom because they love God, they will at least choose to do that which doesn't inflict horrible pain on them. And if you eliminate the pain, the foolishness will multiply. Another application can be they can no longer live with you. That's putting them out of the house. Now, if they're 18 or older, you have the right to kick them out. We'll talk more about that in the next session as well. If they're still minors, you're responsible to provide food and clothing, shelter, but it doesn't mean you need to provide them all that they want in those areas or even in your own house. And in California, we had a network of places even there where you could send an out-of-control child, like the kid who's coming at his mom with a knife, which probably was a matter more for the police, but we arranged a situation where some security guards came to pick him up one evening and take him off to a place in another state where he would be under a very rigorous discipline. And even if it did not turn him around, it at least protected the rest of his family from him. And I'm amazed that people are willing to have these ranches, camps, military schools, but in some cases, those have been successful. But even if they're not immediately successful, at least it gives safety to the family. We do this not as an act of revenge, but love. The benefit, it's protecting those who remain. It's protecting the marriage. It's protecting the family. They're the children, the church. And then the hope would be, like the psalmist says in Psalm 119, it was good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. It's like the prodigal son who, when he experiences the consequences of his sinful choices, he comes to his senses. That's what you hope will happen. And sometimes they can come home. Now, I would also say, like back to that repentance card, coming, they'll often want to come home because they think they can manipulate you better than they can manipulate the people they're off to be, you know, living with for a year or so. And so I think they come home to meet the conditions you set for coming home, not just, I want to come home. So, to summarize, when it comes to teenage rebellion, we as parents have responsibility. And if we experience rebellion in our teens, we'll be able to look back and see shortcomings in our parenting that may have contributed to that. But our children are also responsible for the choices they make. There's a book that I like the title. It's called The Faithful Parent. I think it's by Martha Peace and Stuart Scott. But it's, we want to be faithful. We will not. It's not the perfect parent. It's not the successful parent. It's the faithful parent. We want to be faithful. And there is hope. The parable of the prodigal son is a much beloved parable because there are so many parents of prodigals. And as I've written the book and I've spoken about this in various places, I've had to meet with many people who are struggling with these problems and pray with them and talk to them and try to counsel them through the particulars. But I also get to hear some happy stories of prodigals who come home. One of the elders in my former church many years ago had a son when he turned 18. The son was very rebellious. My friend kicked him out, and that was very hard. My friend is a very gentle man who, that's not in his normal nature to be that tough, but he did kick his 18-year-old son out. The son mocked him as he left, and I don't need you anymore. I've got plenty of people to take care of me. Well, he got a little bit tiresome to the families that he stayed with for the next few weeks, and God actually saved him. He came home a different man. That man is now over 40, the rebellious teenager. Has a lovely family of his own, married a lovely Christian woman, and actually his job is working with wayward teens, of all things. There are other things as well. God teaches us and trains us through trials. God teaches us to trust him. We can be tempted to live for our children, and we should love our children. We should hope the best for them, but our hope is not in our children. Our hope is in God. Jeremiah 17, 5-8, just kind of paraphrasing a summary that, cursed is the one who trusts in men and makes the flesh his strength. He will be like a bush in the desert. He will not see when prosperity comes. But blessed is the one who trusts in the Lord and whose trust is the Lord. He will be like a tree planted by rivers of water that bears its fruit in its season, whose leaf remains green. And if all of our hope is bound up in our children, we may be disappointed. But if our hope is in God, even if our children disappoint us, we can continue. A couple of the benefits we've gotten out of this is I've not suffered much in life other than this. The Lord has been so good to me in so many ways, a happy marriage. We financially, he's taken great care of us, healthy, many, many good relationships in life, wonderful experiences in church. This has been our thorn. This has been our struggle, but it's given me compassion. You have to suffer before you can really have compassion for other people who are suffering. And I don't just have compassion for people with wayward kids. Other kinds of suffering. I now know what it's like to be heartbroken. I know now what it's like to suffer a little bit. And that was necessary for me. James says that God sends us trials to perfect us and to help us where we're weak. And I'm convinced that this is an important aspect of this trial in our own lives. And then the last I would say is that nothing in my life has taught me to love in a more godlike way than having to love my sons. Ephesians 5 says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church, having given himself up for her. And Caroline has been really easy for me to love. She's the kindest person I've ever known in my life. I think I won the grand prize when it comes to a wife. I don't feel like I'm sacrificing. And I know men who are in hard marriages and they do a lot of sacrificing, but I've got an amazing deal going there. My children, on the other hand, have taught me to love when someone doesn't love me back. To love someone when they break my heart. Actually, one way Caroline helps me is she keeps pushing me towards my adult sons when I would almost rather be around the seminary students who want to listen to me instead of sons who didn't listen to me. But to keep loving you, to love us, he sought us, he won us. And so That's what we strive to do with our children. We cannot change their hearts, but as it was the kindness of God that led us to repentance, so we would yearn to reflect that kindness without compromising our biblical principles, but to show undeserved kindness and undeserved love to children, praying that God might use that to draw them to himself. Pray. You need to pray. Father in heaven, you are a perfect Father, and as we were wayward and you loved us and won us, we are the prodigals who came home. Lord, give us grace to put our hope in you. For those who have children who are not walking with you, Lord, have mercy upon us and upon them. Lord, help us to endure in love. Give us wisdom when we're having to make very difficult choices. We know without you we can do nothing, but we hope as we abide in you, you will help us to bear fruit, as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.